We are venturing into very volatile waters talking about human sexuality. But I know our culture is not going to teach you truth, so we're going to do that here. We're doing three parts. Last week we talked about design. This morning we're going to talk about direction, and then we're going to talk about distortion in a couple of weeks. We might spend 2 weeks on that. We're still working on that. I just want to give you just, if you didn't, weren't here last Sunday, you really understand the context of that, you really need to hear last week. But I'm going to give you just a 2 minute review, that's important as we start this morning. The starting point is so crucial in discussing sexuality. And the direction would be God through his word to man. Now in our culture, it's completely reversed. It's man speaking to God what he thinks is correct. And that's when it gets distorted. We do know from last week that a divine council, the Trinity, made a decision to create you. And every human being is created in the image of a holy God, in the Imago Deo. Now, on they came in late, but on the both counters is a wristband that says Genesis 1:27, and then it says Imago Deo. If you want to wear that, this is like a removable tattoo. Those who don't want to have tattoos, you can wear this, take it off, and still be cool and not be marked up. But the point of it simply is to give you a reference point, because we forget, we walk out of here, we're made in the image of God. And you may have already forgotten that. And that's a very important truth, that you are an image bearer of a holy God. And that requires responsibility. We're also created, God says, with a gender at birth, man or woman. And the big question we hit last week, which I think is profound, and it's tough, and it's critical to understand the answer. Does the Creator have the absolute and solitary right to define the purpose of what he has created? Does he have that right? Our culture says emphatically no. The Bible says something completely different. We finished that last week with a truth and chaos chart, and that gives you a good quick view of what we spoke about last week, but we compared what the Bible says and what our culture says. First off, our Bible says God created you in his image. Our culture said you evolved. God says you gave you a gender. Our culture says you determine your gender. You can change your gender. God says he gives you a purpose and identity. Our culture says you determine that purpose and identity. And lastly, God gives us the gift of sex and the boundaries to protect us. Our culture says you determine who you have sex with, and there are no boundaries. Now, this week we're going to talk about direction. Now, direction, this is hard for men, okay? Right? Let's just face it. This is a difficult subject for men, because direction is to give instructions on how to get to a place or how to assemble something. It is critical and important that the directions are correct. We're approaching Christmas. You're going to buy these gifts from China that have... They actually don't even write words how to put it together. They just have pictures, which makes it worse. This is the dilemma for most men, okay? The other dilemma is driving with that GPS and that lady from Britain that's telling you where to go. It's difficult, right? And so the question we had this morning from a different perspective is, do we trust the God who created us to give us direction on sexuality, or do we trust the current culture and people to give us that direction? It's a great question. Do we trust the God who created us in the image of God to give us direction on our sexuality? Now, I believe, obviously, that the Lord God has given us clear instructions on human sexuality. He is not confused. He's not changed his mind. Now, our culture is. And so the Lord gives us this design and gives us clear direction in his word. Now, I want to be really sensitive this morning to our audience. We have an assortment of people from that are single, and they may be single because they've been divorced, or they're single because they've been widowed. We have married people in all different stages of being married and difficulties. And you may be a victim of divorce or whatever. So I want to be sensitive. As you go through these subjects, it's difficult. So if you get offended or upset, best thing to do is talk to me. Talking to somebody else who can't change the problem, it can help it. But if I do happen to do that, I'm being very careful. It's a very sensitive subject we're going to talk about this morning. But I want you to understand the heart of that. Now, turn to Genesis 2:24 and 25. We left off there last week, or we kind of stopped right there, but I just want to refresh our memories to give us, make sure we're in the right position here. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, it's amazing. In several verses, the Lord God establishes the boundary of sexuality between a man and a woman in this thing that God calls marriage. And we know that Jesus himself verified that statement later in Mark. He confirms that. And so it says the Lord created, designed the man and the woman to be united to become one flesh. You might circle that word united. It's a very powerful word in the Greek. We know also from Genesis 1 that God communicates to these people and says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. And how that occurs is when they're united. Now, in this creation story, we find that the man and the woman are drawn to each other. They're naked and not ashamed. They know that their masculinity and their femininity is the handiwork of a God who's very creative. So we have this idyllic picture of these two whose sexuality is integrated into their whole lives. There's no shame because there's wholeness there. And so Genesis affirms our sexuality. It is not secular. It is sacred. If you read the Song of Solomon later, it celebrates human sexuality. It's a very powerful Old Testament book. But the main point we walk out of here with is that human sexuality is grounded, is rooted deeply into the imago Deo, the image that you're created in the image of God. Now, we have an incredible paradox. And there's a statement that's on your sheet there, is that we follow a Savior who created sexuality but never got married or had sex, yet lived life to the full. Think for a second how deep about that statement, how deep that is. Maybe never thought about that. The very God who created human sexuality never had sex. Now we're talking about two different stages. You're either single or you're married. And one of the great challenges is to integrate sexuality and spirituality within the context of the single life. Now, a single person's sexuality is expressed in his or her capacity to love and be loved. And not all experiences of intimacy involve marriage. You can love without marriage. You can love as a single person. Now, here's the lie. We believe the lie that if I'm not married, I am not complete. We believe the lie that if I'm not married, I am not complete. That is a lie. How do I know that? Jesus, by his own very life, proves that that lie is false. If you're single here this morning, you're in good company. Okay? Now, Paul also agrees with that. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7, all the way back in the New Testament. We have a very fascinating passage that we have to understand the historical context, but he says some things that apply to us today. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes this fascinating passage in verse 25. He writes here, Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Okay, That is, anybody want to interpret that passage for me? In the context of the passage, and you have to understand the historical context, Paul gives three reasons for being single. Now, the first reason is because there's an impending time of distress for Christians. In verse 26 it says, because of the present crisis. The church at this time is under horrific challenge and horrific being terrorized. Later, Nero the Empire would start slaughtering Christians in a very vicious and horrific way. And it's interesting, he says that if you get married, you will face many troubles. True? Some of you are not laughing. It's like, oh God. Please don't go there this morning. Just the way here to church was enough trouble. But it's not in context what he's saying. Is because of possible martyrdom coming, it is difficult if you're married to withstand seeing your child slaughtered or your wife slaughtered. That's the context. If you're single, that changes everything. Okay? When you're married, you are concerned about your wife or your husband or your children. That's just reality. If you're single, you don't have that. Okay? It's just different. Secondly, he says there's the perceived imminent return of Christ. At this time, the church felt that Christ was coming back right away. He says in verse 29, the time is short. He says at end of 31, for this world in its present form is passing away. That was the particular mood of that church. The third thing is being single is the opportunity for undistracted service for Christ. And here's the truth I'm going to get out of this. Our service to God, whether we're single or married, comes first. That's the first command. What? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. It doesn't say the first command is love your spouse, does it? Or love your children. There's a placement of order here. The second thing that I really want you to hear, whether you're single or widowed or divorced or married, we are all on the same horizontal line. We are not on a vertical line. See, sometimes in our culture, even the Christian culture, if you're married, you're here. If you're single, you're here. If you're divorced, you're way down here. That is unbiblical. That is not the teaching of Jesus. We are all on this horizontal line. We've all been scarred. We've all been wounded. We've all had difficulties. I just want you to understand that if you're in that situation. Now, if you're married, I'm going to give you four quick, powerful truths about marriage because you're not going to get it from our culture. In fact, if you watch TV at all, there may be one program in the entirety of programming that has a pro-family thing. You will not find a nuclear family, a wife and a child and two kids. They'll be intermixed with a divorce. They'll be just a mess. You're not going to find that positive reinforcement. But I want to give you some. Now, marriage was designed by God to reflect God's glory. When you get married, it's to reflect His glory. Now, He displays in His glory in a way that no other event or institution does. Now, it's interesting that the attack on marriage, on God's design, starts right in the garden. Doesn't it? It starts right in the garden. The first altercation, the woman says to the guy, hey, it's okay to eat this tree, even though God said no. And we have it right there. It falls apart. And then the attack continues outside the garden. Now, our culture, our current culture, has unleashed their attacks, and they're attacking God's design for marriage between a man and a woman. Our culture has just introduced this year in our country same-sex marriage. Now, don't hear me wrong. We do not need to discriminate against people who are in that persuasion, but to call it marriage, a biblical concept, is wrong. You have a civil union, that's another thing. But the point is, it's attacking that institution. Now think about how offensive that would be to the king, how offensive that would be to the God who created this institution of marriage. Now, our culture continues to distort God's design and direction, and that's a very dangerous decision. Now, man thinks, our culture thinks, they can tell a holy God how wrong he is about how he has designed not only human sexuality, but marriage. Second truth, God spoke the design and direction of marriage into existence. Here's what's fascinating. In Genesis 2:24, which we read, God speaks marriage into existence. Jesus confirms this in the New Testament. It is the first foundational institution that God creates, right there in Genesis 2:24. It is the building blocks. It is the foundation of filling the earth, of creating the family, of creating culture and other relationships. So it's interesting. The third truth, God performs the two become one flesh union. God performs that. It's interesting. It's a powerful thing. Now, the Bible's boundary on sex for the unmarried is based on a profound positive insight. It is not negative. See, when we hear rules or boundaries, we think negative. It's to protect you. If there's a bottle in your home that's got the big red letters poison, it's to protect you from killing yourself. Now, you wouldn't complain about that, would you? But we do complain. We get to God's commands and God's principles and God's truth. We think they're trying to keep us from something. They're trying to keep us from destroying ourselves. Think about that for a second. This insight is that when you have sex with another person, it creates a mysterious, unique, one flesh bond. It's much more than just the physical. It's more than the emotions and the psych. In the creation narrative, we're told in a simple yet very profound words, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. It touches so deep into the spirit of each person, and it produces this profound union. It's a holy thing. We talk about this about the neurochemicals, with this, the bond that occurs that neuroscientists find out, but it's so powerful. So when there is sex outside that boundary of marriage, it violates this one flesh truth. It is wrong and rebellious because it violates God's boundary line. People are engaging in a life-uniting act without a life-uniting intent. And to engage in a life-uniting act without a intent wounds the inner spirit. That's why we have so many problems in our culture. People are wounded. People are having premarital sex, extramarital sex, whatever kind you think of. But you know what? No one walks away without being wounded from it. And some of you have that experience. Some of you, myself, you come in with that damage. And it takes a long time to walk through that. Because you're not told the truth at the front, are you? You're told a lie, and you believe the lie. The next truth is marriage is a symbol of Christ and the church. Now, it's interesting that Jesus compares marriage to the bride. The bride is the church. And Jesus basically, in that symbolic thing, Jesus is going to marry this bride, the church that he is bringing together right now. As each person accepts Christ, they're placed in this church. One day, there's going to be uniting of those two. That's the great symbolism. And he calls this relationship the new covenant. And it's sealed by his blood. Now, the ultimate thing we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. It pictures that future reunion. It exists to display God. And we see how now. Now, marriage is patterned after that covenant relationship between Jesus and his redeemed people, which we call the church. Remember, the church is not a building. It is a called out group of people. So the highest meaning and really ultimate purpose of marriage is to put this covenant relationship between a holy God and his people on display to a world. That's why marriage exists. That's why it's sacred. That's why same-sex marriage is an atrocity, an abomination to that display. See, it's much deeper than our culture tells you. It's about portraying the truth about Jesus and the way he relates to his people. And so you see, marriage is really a much bigger deal than you can imagine. It's about showing in real life the glory of what? Of the gospel. See, the gospel is God came to earth and he went to a cross and he died on a cross with his blood and he paid a price for your sin. And when you accept Christ, you are now reunited. You're redeemed. And one day we'll be coming to that marriage supper of the Lamb. It talks about Revelation. See, this all starts to make sense, doesn't it? As you look at it. Now, our problem and our culture's problem is in defining real love. Our culture defines love as eros, E-R-O-S. Eros is a romantic and sexual love. It's kind of like when you meet somebody, you know, when you're walking with them and the music starts playing in the background and you kiss and there's all this great music. Did you have that experience? That's what movies say, right? Unless you're carrying some kind of device, there ain't no music, is there? But that's, and that's a cool thing, you know, this romantic love and all that. But it also can be lust. Now, the problem today is that it's not linked to agape love. Agape love is a well-reasoned concern for the well-being of the other person. Now, you might be surprised, but you're going to take a test this morning. You may not love your spouse in a biblical sense with agape love. It may just be eros. Now, Paul describes agape love, and we do this at weddings, and every time I read this list, I shudder because I almost want to stop and burst out laughing sometimes because I know the truth of this. When we talk about real love, Paul defines, he says that, you know, love is patient. Really? Is that how you describe your marriage? Do you ever get impatient with your spouse? Some of you are looking at each other. Oh, geez, this is not a good sermon, you know, right? I agree. It's kind. Is it amazing to you that you are the least kind to your spouse than to somebody else in your culture? It's amazing, isn't it? It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. Oh, yes, it is. It's all about me and my marriage, right? Think about that. Let's be honest, right? It is self-seeking. That's not what Paul's saying here only. It keeps no record of wrongs. Are you kidding me? My wife knows every mistake I've made since 1977 when we got married. And she will rehash that history if given the opportunity when I am stupid. And that is a pretty consistent basis, right? Do you see what I'm saying? When you're saying this stuff in a wedding, you're looking at this couple going, this is freaking nuts. Why am I saying this? I don't even believe this. It does not delight in evil. It rejoices with truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. It never fails. See, that is biblical agape love. Eros love doesn't even match up with it, does it? See, our culture is selling eros love, and they do it very well, and it's sad because we know one horrific thing is there'll be a crash. We know the tragic conclusion of the story of the garden, how the man and the woman rejected God's way, how it all comes crashing down. They're cast out of the garden. Their first son kills the second son. Now, I don't know if I thought about this until this morning. Imagine the tragedy if your firstborn killed your secondborn. See, we kind of just slide that under the paper real quick, or the text. We read right past it and see it. Think of the horror of that. So this fall opens the door to distortions. We're going to talk about that down the road here. Here's what is ironic. Our culture embraces the distortions. Sin will always destroy biblical sexuality. It distorts it in some incredibly horrible ways. We have rape. We have child molestation. We have incest. We have the sex trade. We have pornography. We have incredible distortions of biblical sexuality. Now, the next section I'm going to skip. We're going to speak at, while I'm talking about divorce. I'm going to do more justice to that later in a very positive way and powerful way, but we're going to skip that today. Here's what's my heart. We need to start worshiping God, not marriage. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? I want you to hear me out. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 14 and 15. Paul writes here, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Marriage forces us to wrestle with our own selfishness and our own pride. Few would deny that marriages are destroyed by being selfish and pride. Most would prefer to be right than to save the marriage by saying they're sorry or admitting they're wrong. I see it all the time when I work with people. They are committed to being right. And they're also committed to destroying their marriages by desiring to be right. Most marriage problems are not really marriage problems. They are God problems. You see, when you don't love like Paul says, you're going to create marriage problems. When you're going to be self-seeking and full of pride and bringing up the faults of your spouse all the time, it's going to be bad. You have a God problem first. There's no sense in improving your marriage until you get right with God. You got to get the foundation right. To change your marriage, I'm going to give you four concepts to consider, and we'll see how this is a little gamble here, but I want you to think this through. When you recognize that you're selfish, you're going to be tempted, hear me right now, you're going to be tempted to hire an inner lawyer who argues your righteousness. Your lawyer will try to persuade you that your sin isn't as bad as the other guy's. You know, we always compare in our marriage to some guy who's a real loser and we thought, well, we're not bad as that guy. Well, you know what? That guy's not married to the wife that you're married to. Right? My sin isn't that bad. My spouse is the ultimate problem. Let me give you an easy solution. Fire the inner lawyer right now. When you point the finger at your spouse, you stop change and healing immediately. And if you can get to that point of firing your lawyer, then the second thing you need to do right away is prepare to run to Jesus. See, when your sin gets exposed and your inner lawyer has been fired, there's only one thing you can do. Hire a new lawyer. And that lawyer has an advocate. The advocate, his name is Jesus. He'll be your lawyer. If you listen to him as he guides you, he will tell you to yield to the Holy Spirit. He'll tell you to let the Holy Spirit start producing the fruits of the Spirit in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience. He'll start to say, I want you to live in agape love. I want you to start loving biblically instead of culturally. Third thing is this. It's an interesting thing. I'm going to take a little gamble here, but I think a story sometimes is more powerful than a lot of things. There's a guy named Richard Paul Evans. He actually is a New York Times award-winning writer. I think 7 books in the top one books that he's written. But he wrote an article that caught my attention months ago, and I kept it. And it says, How I Saved My Marriage. And he happened to be on a book tour by himself, and he was in a hotel, and his marriage had reached a crisis point. And he says this, I was yelling at God that marriage was wrong, and I couldn't do it anymore. As much as I hated the idea of divorce, the pain of being together was just too much. I was confused. Why couldn't we get along? Why couldn't she change? Remember, this is the guy. In the depth of my despair, he says, a powerful inspiration came to me. You can't change her. You can only change yourself. He then describes what happened. I'm going to give you the interplay because I think it's powerful. He flew home. He says, I prayed as I walked in the door to a cold wife who barely even acknowledged me. That night as we laid in bed, inches from each other, yet miles apart. Ever been there? The inspiration came. I knew what I had to do. The next morning as I rolled over in bed next to Carrie and asked, how can I make your day better? Carrie looked at me angrily. What? You've experienced it as a man, I'm sure, right? Dumb question, but she's, what? How can I make your day better? You can't. Why are you asking that? Because I mean it. I just want to know what I can do to make your day better. And so she looked at him cynically. She says, she looked at me cynically. You want to do something? Go clean the kitchen. A man's worst nightmare. She likely expected me to get mad. Instead, I just nodded, okay. I got up and cleaned the kitchen. The next morning, I asked the same thing. What can I do to make your day better? Here's a clue for guys. It says her eyes narrowed. When you see that occur in your wife, you need to run very quickly and shut up and leave. But he stayed there. He goes, go clean the garage. I took a deep breath. I already had a busy day, he says, and I knew she had made the request in spite. I was tempted to blow up at her. Instead, I said, okay. I got up and for the next 2 days cleaned the garage. No, 2 hours, he said. 2 hours. Carrie wasn't sure what to think. The next morning came. What can I do to make your day better? Nothing. You can't do anything. Please stop saying that. I'm sorry, but I can't. I made a commitment to myself. What can I do to make your day better? Why are you doing this? Because I care about you and our marriage. And the next morning I asked again, and the next, and the next. Then during the second week, a miracle occurred. As I asked the question, Carrie's eyes welled up with tears. Then she broke down, crying. When she could speak, she said, please stop asking me that. You're not the problem. I am. I'm hard to live with. I don't know why you stay with me. He said, I should be asking that. But right now, I need to be the change. You need to know how much you mean to me. She put her head against my chest. I'm sorry I've been so mean. I love you. I love you, she replied. What can I do to make your day better? And she looked at me and said, can we maybe just spend some time together? And I smiled and I said, I'd like that. I continued asking for more than a month, and things did change. The fighting stopped. Then Carrie began asking me, what do you need from me? How can I be a better wife? And those walls between us fell. No, we didn't solve all our problems, and I can't say we never fought again, but the nature of our fights changed. Carrie and I have now been married for over 30 years. I not only love my wife, I like her. I like being with her. I crave her. I need her. Many of our differences have become strengths, and the others don't really matter. We learn how to take care of each other, and more importantly, we've gained the desire to do so. Maybe that's the question you should ask your wife tomorrow morning. Now, of course, since I already told you, it's kind of cat's out of the bag. That's okay. All right? Seriously. It may change your life. I don't know. That sort of doesn't work for everybody. But just an idea, concept. Last one. Learn to express gratitude. It's interesting. The key to a happy and lasting marriage might be simple as regularly expressing gratitude. A research group from the University of Georgia reports. Here's what's interesting, fascinating. They interviewed, for some reason, 468 married couples, covering everything from communication, habits, and finances. They found that the most significant predictor of happy marriages was whether one's spouse expressed gratitude. Feeling appreciated and believing that your spouse values you directly influences how you feel about the marriage. Now, I believe our flesh is programmed to find the negative in everything. Right? Think about that. We just tend to. Like some today, as they drive, go, you know, it's too sunny today. Right? It's built into our flesh. It's interesting that God, 2,000 years before this, already solved the University of Georgia survey. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances. That includes marriage. We're coming upon Thanksgiving. We do the, you know, give thanks. You know, once a year people are thankful, you know. That's sad. Paul says give thanks in all circumstances. That means every day when things go bad. See, it's all a matter of perspective. We create more problems that don't exist by our attitude. If you just grasp this, see, it's just a change of perspective. If you can start loving with an agape love, and it's not all about you, it'll change you. Let me be honest with you, and you know it. Some of you are very high maintenance, right? I am. Ask my wife. You have a major surgery for 4 weeks. Your wife take care of you. We had a discussion this morning about that. She said, well, what happens if I do that? I said, I'll hire somebody to do it for me because I can't do that. I'm sorry. I'm just not into that stuff. Right? Honestly, I'm just being honest, right? You got to be authentic, right? I've only seen my scar one time. I don't like to see that stuff. Give thanks in all circumstances. Let's finish here. We have another truth and chaos chart. This time it's about marriage. First thing is God creates and designs us marriage between only a man and a woman. Our culture plus they had same-sex marriage. Second thing God says, or the Bible says, is mutual sacrifice. We're to sacrifice for each other. Our culture says, do what's best for you. Third thing God says, don't live for yourself. We just like, don't live for yourself. What's our culture say? It's all about you. Live for yourself. Fourth commitment, submit to one another. Our culture says, put yourself first. Fifth one, it says, love your wife. Our culture says, love yourself. Bible says, respect your husband, which is really love in a different form. Our culture says, respect yourself. The Bible says, do your best to make this a permanent. Our culture says, you got a problem, divorce. It's amazing the statistic. I'm not going to quote today. It's amazing the statistic. People that get divorced, what happens the rest of their life and what happens to their kids. It's traumatic. And some of you have experienced that. I'm not criticizing you. Some of you are victims of people who have been unrighteously horrible to you. But it has impact. You see, when God designs something, when he designs human sexuality and he puts boundaries, it's to protect us. When he gives us directions on that human sexuality, it's to protect us. We are inundated with a culture that opposes everything God says about this, about design, and everything about direction. You have to decide who you're going to believe. Because the majority is against what the Bible's telling you. But guess what? We have a culture that is exploding. It exploded in Paris a couple days ago. It's exploding in our culture where heroin is killing more kids every day than anything else. Our culture is not working. And we somehow think we want to... I don't care what the culture thinks about me anymore. Because it's dying. But we have this hope that there's this Jesus who proved that he rose from the dead. He said this promise that I'm coming back. See, we got to decide on that, you know? And it's a tough thing. It's a tough thing here. So as we look at this design and direction and distortion, let's face it, as you struggle with this, because you're dealing with real life people who directly oppose it, who are living a lifestyle that directly opposes everything I've just said this morning. You got to decide, will I put them in front of God and God here, or I look at this way? We always got to start at the right starting point. Our culture doesn't. Our culture starts at how you feel and what they see versus what's not seen. One horrible thing about the majority believed they did the right thing when they murdered Jesus on the cross. What they didn't plan on was the third day. What our culture is not planning on is that this Jesus is coming back. I am staking my life on that biblical truth. If he's coming back, we need to make sure we're on the right side in these issues. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, it's difficult, it's rough, and it's rough and tumble, and you don't back down. And Lord, as we live in a culture that is very hostile to your word, to your design, to your directions, and to Christians even now, that we realize that. And that's exactly what you told us would happen, that if we're going to live for you, we will be persecuted. So Lord, we need to get over ourselves and get over our hurt and over our desire to be accepted by a culture that literally hates you and hates your word. We need to decide which side we're on. Truth has a boundary, and truth boundary is the absolute holy word of God. And Lord, we're faced with a crisis not only in our culture but in Christianity about that very statement. Because according to our culture, it is not. So we face that dilemma. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we walk through this series of truth and chaos and walk through this thing of human sexuality, it is volatile. Lord, help us to look to you first. Help us to listen. Help us maybe to think, maybe I'm wrong about this issue. Maybe I really haven't thought it through. Lord, help us to be open and loving to people who oppose this. Lord, we all live on a horizontal line. Whether we're a Christian or a non-Christian, we live on that horizontal line. Help us to love, to share, to be empathetic and kind and patient, to love our enemies. In thy name, amen.